Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. Therefore, lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The delusions of their heart overflow. They scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue goes through the earth. Therefore, his people return here to his place, and waters of fullness are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my pure heart and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. If I had said, I will recount thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I gave thought to know this, it was trouble in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cause them to fall to destruction. How they become desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will lead me and afterward take me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works. There are varying opinions regarding this psalm. Some call it a wisdom psalm, a didactic poem belonging to the genre of wisdom poetry, meant to be used as a teaching tool. But as you read it, there is a great deal of testimony and reflection from the psalmist, from Asaph here, taking place within himself, within his heart. For example, the psalmist gives testimony of what is in his heart. Heart appears five times in this psalm. Thus, a meditation of the heart is what we're reading here. Verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. There's meditation taking place here. Surely, verse 13, in vain I have kept my heart pure. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within. And then in verse 27, at the end, God is the rock of my heart. There's a lot of things happening in his heart. There is a journey here that we're taking on as he gives testimony and reflects as to what's going on within himself, within his heart. He even uses rhetorical questions with himself as the audience. In verse 15, if I had said this, for example, if I had said, verse 15, or verse 25, the rhetorical question, whom have I in heaven but you? He's asking himself these questions. What we are seeing in this particular psalm is a deeply personal and an outspoken confession of a man whose faith has been sorely tested. Sorely tested. Now, we don't know the historical setting of this psalm, but we do know that it was written by Asaph. Asaph was an important and outstanding tabernacle musician during King David's reign, according to what we read in 1 Chronicles 6. David appointed Asaph to serve, to thank and praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. That was his job duty, 1 Chronicles 16, 4 and 5. And as a writer of inspired scripture, Asaph wrote Psalm 50, and then Psalm 73 through Psalm 83. And so here you encounter a man suffering heavy afflictions. Verse 14 and verse 26 tell us of that. But this man has taken his eyes off the Lord. He has taken his eyes off the Lord and instead focuses his attention on the lives of the wicked around him, especially knowing their prosperity. His eyes are off from the Lord and unto wicked man, especially noting just how well it seems to be going with them. The psalmist provides us with two important lessons for any child of God who is struggling to keep his eyes on Yahweh. So I've divided this psalm into two parts, verses 1 through 14 and verses 15 through 28. 1 through 14 and 15 through 28. In verses 1 through 14, you see the blight of envy. Envy ruins the soul. And then in verse 15 through 28, you see the beauty of faith. You see faith reforming the heart. It reforms the heart. The blight of envy, it ruins the soul. In contrast to the beauty of faith, it reforms the heart. So let's look at that first part. Verses 1 through 14, the blight of envy. It ruins the soul. And so as Asaph retraces his steps on this long journey that he has taken, the psalmist begins with an affirmation. It's an affirmation of God's goodness to his people. Look down in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely, he writes, which is another way of expressing certainty. Without a doubt, God is good. At a satisfaction with the conclusion that he has arrived at. The conclusion being God is good. This is how he begins the psalm. This is how he retraces his journey. He retraces his journey beginning with an affirmation. God has always been and always will be good. And I want you to know how God defines his goodness. Turn over to Exodus 33 for a moment. Exodus 33. You're familiar with this passage. Exodus 33, verse 19. Moses speaks to Yahweh, saying, I pray you, show me your glory. And verse 19 of Exodus 33, he said, I myself will make all my what? My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God defines his goodness here in terms of his sovereign grace and his sovereign compassion. So when we speak of his goodness, you need to consider how that affects his dealings with his creation. God deals bountifully with us and kindly with his creation out of his goodness. Out of his goodness, he deals with us with his sovereign grace and compassion. We don't deserve it, not one bit, but it's all out of his goodness. Now, God has the prerogative on whom to be gracious to and on whom to show compassion on. But it all stems from his goodness, you see. Matthew 5:45, God causes his son to rise on the evil and the who? And the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. His goodness is extended to all in both sunshine and rain. In Acts 17:25, I love this, as Paul says, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. That's exactly what Paul proclaimed among the unbelievers he faced there in Acts 17. He himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. His common goodness is extended to all. Yet to his own, he is absolutely good. And just to illustrate this, go back to another psalm, Psalm 103. Again, we're beginning with an affirmation that the psalmist makes. God is good. Psalm 103, looking down at verses 6 through 14. 103, 6 through 14. Listen what David writes. Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious. Sound familiar? Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our form, and he remembers that we are but what? Dust. His goodness here is expressed being compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And the good news for us as believers is that he has removed our transgressions from us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. And that's exactly somewhat the same thought that you see turning back to Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Psalm 103, to those who fear him. Here in Psalm 73, highlighting those who are pure in heart. This does not mean that those who are pure in heart are perfect, but they are loyal to God. They are faithful to God. To them, God is good. And so Asaph, as he's retracing his journey, he begins with this conclusion, God is good. Verse 1 then is his affirmation, his confident enunciation, God is good. It really is rather abrupt the way he begins this psalm, that there is simply no other way to begin this psalm than to state the conviction of his heart. And what is that conviction? God is good. It's almost as if this man has just walked through the valley of shadow of death, Psalm 23, verse 4, and he proclaims with a loud voice, God is good. I've just been through it. And you have to believe me when I tell you and when I give testimony that God is good. None of us would sign up for such trials. But at the end of those trials, what draws you near to the Lord, you come to embrace the very thing that you were praying God to remove is the very thing. Thank you, God, that you brought me through that, because now, with great conviction in my heart, I say, you are good. You are good. But notice what immediately follows, verses 2 through 3. His affirmation, yes, in verse 1. Now his confession in verses 2 through 3. 2 and 3, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked. I mean, what happened here? What happened to the psalmist? His feet had almost stumbled. His steps had almost slipped. The pronoun here is emphatic, and he places himself with shame and sorrow. I'm separate from Israel, from those who fear him, who those who are pure in heart. I'm not with those people anymore. I'm filled with shame and sorrow as I retrace my journey here with you, in opposition to the rest of Israel that he wrote about in verse 1. And he uses figurative language here to speak of his lack of stability, both slipping and losing his feet with regards to his faith. Spurgeon called this written account of this man's journey a great soul battle, a spiritual marathon, a hard and well-fought field, end quote. It's not that he has abandoned his faith in God. It is not that he went out and embraced the life of the wicked. But you see, Asaph is in great danger of a disgraceful fall because his gaze is not upward to God. And this is a great reminder here for us all that unless we are upheld by the powerful hand of Yahweh, we too would slip and we too would fall. It is no wonder that praise be given to our God in Jude 24, now to him who is able to do what? To keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. The psalmist then sets himself as an example to us. Take heed lest you fall. Do not take your eyes off of the Lord. Think on things above and not on earthly things. Turn back to see his confession. Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the boastful. I was envious of the boastful. His eyes were not on God. Written as Elohim, he appears in verse 1 here, in verse 26 and verse 28. Elohim points to God's vast fullness of his power. But instead, the psalmist turns his gaze unto puny, weak, boastful, wicked man. He is envious of them. It might be helpful for you to think of the word zeal, as in having a zeal for another's property when you think of envy. Having a zeal for someone else's property. Notice that it says that he saw the peace of the wicked. There is looking, and then there's looking. Do you know the difference? Same word, but there's looking, and then there's looking. And Asaph was looking, as in looking with envy. He was envious of the boastful, which describes people as arrogant, proud, filled with infatuation that almost amounts to madness. It's just crazy. This is something that Solomon warned his son about in Proverbs 23, verse 7. Do not let your heart be jealous of sinners, but be zealous in the fear of Yahweh always. In Proverbs 24, 1 and verse 19, verse 1, do not be jealous of evil men and do not desire to be with them. Verse 19 of that same Proverbs 24, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be jealous of the wicked. This is an important lesson to teach the next generation. Asaph also confesses that he saw the peace of the wicked. He observed their prosperity, you see. He envied their well-being. They seemed to be happy. He envied their lot in life. My beloved, this is something we are in danger of thinking about, my dear brethren. Notice, sins of the mind are the worst. You know better, yet you think it. You may not act on it on the outside for fear of being caught, but you think it and you commit high treason against God's goodness when you envy. And we fight with God at this point. We quarrel with his providence in our lives and we somehow cry out, it's not fair, you see, God. That's inequality. And some will even make their presidential campaigns all about income inequality. And that's all I'll say about that. I mean, have you considered how much latitude you and I give ourselves? Oh, and if somebody else, we bring it. We bring it. But when it comes to you, oh, be careful with me. How we boldly sin in our minds and think somehow that we have escaped God's notice. Here, Asaph is confessing his envious heart. The topic concerning the prosperity of the wicked had given him free rein to commit grievous sin in his heart. Spurgeon calls this a wasting disease. He writes, "It is a pitiful thing that an heir of heaven should have to confess I was envious. But worse still, that he should have to put it, I was envious at the foolish," that is, the wicked here. End quote. It's a pitiful thing that you as an heir of heaven are looking at man and saying, I'm envious of their lives, of what they have. What Asaph, along with anyone else who has had this wasting disease, does is to fix his eyes on one thing. They fix their eyes on the present, but has completely forgotten their future. And that's exactly what Asaph does as he retraces his steps in Psalm 73. He looks not to the present, just to the present, but to the future. Then you begin to have some perspective. But sometimes we're just locked right here. That's all we see. Just the present. That's why your gaze has to be upward and has to be onward. His fix is only outwardly, not inwardly. Now, we may not be able to see a man's heart, but God has much to say about the wicked. And how dumb must we be that as children of the Most High would be envious of the wicked? So thus far, we've seen his affirmation. Verse 1, God is good. His confession, I was envious. And now we see his explanation of the envy, of his envy, by detailing the peace of the wicked, that is to say, their prosperity. He explains a little bit more about who he's looking at. For example, in verses 4 and 5, the wicked seem free from troubles. When you look at the wicked, they seem free from troubles. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, and they are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. Again, this is his gaze. He's looking with envy, and this is exactly what Asaph sees. No pains in their death. This speaks of illness, sickness, with a focus on the torments and agonies and pangs that accompany an illness. Everyone likes the idea of dying in their sleep, right? That's the way I want to go, with no pain whatsoever. In my own house, no suffering. You've thought this. You're not the only one. Here, Asaph sees the wicked as dying without any struggle or pain. Their death is not sudden. Their death is not violent. They seem to enjoy a long, healthy life. In fact, their belly is fat. Now, don't worry. This speaks of their entire body, not just the mid-region. That is to say, their physical nature and strength is fat. It seems to be flourishing and healthy. They go for their once-a-year checkups with flying colors. They are not like the righteous who have chronic back pains, who are dealing with a whole long list of ailments and diseases, and the longer that we are together, we converse about, well, what's hurting today? I'm not complaining, really. They're not in trouble as other men, he says. Literally, in the troubles of men. They are not in the troubles of men. They're not plagued like others. They seem to be exempt from labor. They seem to be exempt from toil and trouble. Instead, they seem to be living it up and enjoying a great ease of life. The righteous, on the other hand, are generally poor or afflicted. In some cases, you've got both. You're poor and you're afflicted. But the wicked seem to be neither, according to Asaph. Again, this is what envy does. It messes with your eye of faith and messes with your gaze. It's worse than putting Vaseline on your eyes. I wouldn't try that. The wicked adorn themselves with pride, verse 6. Look at verse 6. Their lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. The wicked are known by two words, pride and violence. As to their pride, they wear it like a necklace. Rather than a gold chain around their neck, they have pride as their ornament. And it speaks of their arrogance, of their haughtiness. As to their violence, this speaks of their evil conduct that they are known for. Their arrogance views other men as nothing compared to themselves, and so they are free to seize and plunder and take what you have. And they have no problem. Rightly does Calvin call pride the mother of all violence. And Augustine broadened it a little bit by saying that pride is the mother of all sins. And Jonathan Edwards didn't hold back when he writes, "Pride is the worst viper in the heart. It is the first sin that ever entered into the universe, lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin, and it is the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in its ways of working, of any lust whatever. It is ready to mix with everything, and nothing is so hateful to God, contrary to the spirit of the gospel, or of so dangerous consequence. And there is no one sin that does so much let in the devil into the hearts of the saints and expose them to his delusions." End quote. That's pride for you. And you're envying them. So the wicked seem free from troubles, 4 and 5. They adorn themselves with pride, verse 6. And the wicked have all they desire, verse 7. Their eye bulges from fatness. The delusions of their heart overflow. Literally, their eye goes out because of fatness. Their eye bulges. It swells because of their self-indulgence on account of the abundance of their possessions. And next he writes, the imaginations, the conceits, the delusions of their heart. This speaks of their thoughts, the result of what ideas are fashioned in the mind. And these are the evil schemes in their minds, and they overflow as a river overflows its banks. And there doesn't seem to be a limitation there to their evil scheming. And so they have more than what their hearts could wish for, and you see that in their delusions, in their imaginations. They seem free from troubles. They adorn themselves with pride. They have all they desire. And they speak with arrogance, verses 8 through 10. They scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue goes through the earth. Therefore, his people return here to his place, and waters of fullness are drunk by them. They're unashamed in their boasting of oppression. They see themselves on a whole other level, way up here. And thus they look down on others, utilizing abusive speech. And the true nature of their soul is revealed in their speech. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them. You will know exactly what's in their heart by what comes out of their mouth. They even have the audacity to set their mouth. And still, people flock to them, hoping perhaps to share in their prosperity. People with welfare seemingly have people around them, hoping that somehow they too might share in that person's prosperity. Waters of fullness refers to their words. The people eat it up and drink all their claims. Whatever this rich man has to say, I'm going to believe it. Because look at him, he's successful, he has means, he seems to be successful. And this goes to show you how the psalmist had been lured by his own lust. James reminds us that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, James 1:14. And again, his focus has become what they have, not on the of every good thing, James 1:16. He's not thinking about God, he's thinking about man. He's not thinking every perfect gift is from above. That's not what he's thinking. Instead, he's all the good is coming from this man. Now, the wicked seem free from troubles. They adorn themselves with pride. They speak, they have all they desire. They speak with arrogance, and they are insolent before God. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And there is knowledge, and is there knowledge with the Most High? The real aim is to discredit God, somehow claiming that God doesn't take note of what you are doing. This is questioning God's omniscience, which speaks to his perfect knowing of not only himself, but actual things outside himself, all things that do not become reality in one eternal and simple act, That's from the Biblical Doctrine book on defining omniscience. God knows when you sit down and when you rise up, right? God knows it all. God understands your thoughts from afar. Psalm 139, verse 2. God knows your folly and all your guilt is not hidden from him. Psalm 69, verse 5. He declares the end from the what? From the beginning, and thus knows the future. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. And then here the psalmist summarizes then in verse 12 all that he has described. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. And Asaph views them as living a carefree and comfortable life. And this is who he is envying. But in the following verses, this is where the blight of envy becomes very evident. Verses 13 and 14. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, he says, and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. Asaph, in other words, says, what is the point of following God and obeying him? You understand how messed up that is? Believers sometimes struggle in their commitment to the Lord to keep their hearts pure. I get that. But this guy is taking it a step further. Here, my beloved, is where you and I need to be very clear as to what envy does. Listen very carefully. If you focus on the wicked, my beloved, if you focus on their seemingly carefree living and how comfortable they live, if you focus on the fact that they prosper in this life, then you too will doubt the value of your commitment to live righteously in this world. You too will slip. You need to remember, and I need to remember, that God has an eternal plan of redemption. That he, that is the Father, chose us in him, Christ, that is, before the foundation of the world. He chose us with a purpose in mind, Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose you to be holy, to be set apart, different from the world, from other people. It is not that God chose us because we were holy, but he chose us in order that we might be holy and blameless, without defects. Before whom? Whom do we live our lives before? The people around us? So that they notice? No, before the audience of one, before God. That's whom we live our lives before. We live our lives before our Heavenly Father, and we do so in love. In love goes with verse 4, not with verse 5 of Ephesians 1. We live our lives in love. We do not live holy lives before God out of obligation, but because of a love for him. We do not live blameless before God out of fear, but because we have a love for God. All because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was the love that has been poured out within our hearts. And there is so much love that it is one of profusion, of great quantity, one of abundance, one of overflowing. The moment that you came to Christ, the love of God gushed forth and overflowed within your heart and transformed you from the inside out. Now you love God. Now you want to obey God. Now you want to live your lives not for yourselves, but you want to live your lives for God. Now, in that same love is the basis for all that you do in Christ, out of a love for him. All those good works which God prepared beforehand are done in love, Ephesians 2:10. Living holy and blameless lives is done out of a love for God. It is the same love that is manifested in our relationship with one another. And that is the whole purpose of God's election, a life lived in love for him. Or as we heard this morning, to the glory of the Father, by what the Son has accomplished on the cross, and the Spirit of God now living, dwelling in each one to do just that. But if your focus is on the wicked, then you too will doubt the value of your commitment to live righteously in the world. And you will have forgotten all about Ephesians 1:4. In fact, he says in verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure." In vain, he says, which speaks of emptiness, a state or condition not having any advantage, benefit, or result. And this is exactly what envy does. It does harm. It does great harm to your commitment to the Lord. Asaph, in other words, says that his commitment to God has no benefit to him, no value compared to the prosperity of the wicked. You understand how low that is, how it ruins your soul? Well, from 1984 to 1995, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous was aired in America. 1984 to 1995, if you recall. The show featured the extravagant lifestyles of wealthy entertainers, athletes, socialites, and businessmen and women. The show was very popular because it really tempts what is already in the heart of every man. What is that? Envy. Jesus said it, Mark 7. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Asaph also counts washing his hands in innocence as vain. The washing of hands was a declaration of innocence. Avoiding committing any violence, let alone not oppressing anyone, seemed pointless to Asaph. What advantage had he derived from devoting himself to righteous living, is where his thinking is going. He even tells us the reason all that seemed worthless at the time. The reason all of that seemed worthless at the time, look at verse 14, I have been stricken all day long. I've been reproved every morning. Stricken means plagued, being in a sick or weak condition. Reproved means being corrected or rebuked, some kind of discipline that he received every morning. All of this took place all day long, and as often as the sun rose, he received some kind of discipline. And Spurgeon noted, there were crowns for the reprobates and crosses for the elect. Strange that the saints should sigh and the sinners sing. In Asaph's mind, how could things be so turned upside down? My beloved, many a Christian have walked Asaph's journey, but it's not a new one. Envy robs the Christian of a proper gaze that is upward and onward. It is no wonder that elsewhere we're commanded in Psalm 37, verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward doers of unrighteousness. Do not heat yourself in vexation. Do not be inflamed. Do not be kindled yourself over their prosperity, over their success. To do this is to mistrust Yahweh's provision in your life. To do this is high treason against God and his providence in your life, how he has worked in your life for his good purposes.